Amen. And as you grab your seats, go ahead and grab your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4 is where we're going to start our time this morning. And I'm just so encouraged to have all these announcements. I love all that we have going on. And I think as a church family, if you're a regular part of our church family, and you understand this is what we're about, we understand that Christ has called us to make disciples. That is, we want to see people get baptized, that has come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, or we want to see them be taught to obey all that He's commanded them, that is growing in Christ's likeness. And so as you see these events come up in our weekly email and our bulletins, please continue to pray, whether it's Camp Compass signups, we got summer camp for the student ministry here in a week and a half or so, all of these things, we want to see the Lord Jesus magnified and sinners getting saved and believers getting built up. Amen? Amen. So exciting times going on. We're not taking a summer break as a church, right? No way. Come on. We got work to do till the Lord comes back. So let's keep it going here. Ephesians chapter 4. And as we look at our passage today, I know the old saying goes that you can't be in two places at once, but you have quite possibly been two places at once. You've experienced this before. Perhaps when you've been on a road trip with your family, and as you're coming up to the state line, you pull the car over and do the little photo op thing where you're 1 foot in one and 1 foot the other. Has everyone done this before? Look at this. We're 1 foot in California, 1 foot in Nevada. Or you'll park the car and be like, oh, look, mom and dad are in Arizona, but we left you back in California. Oh, you know, you do the thing. Or I remember when I was in college, I went to Uganda. Uganda, the equator runs through Uganda. So I did get to experience being in two hemispheres at once before. It was a great experience. Got to have that. Well, our passage this morning is sort of touching on two different sections in Ephesians at the same time. If you've been with us, this is about our 14th or 15th sermon now in the letter to the Ephesians. And we see in chapter 4, verse 1, that Paul wants the Ephesian believers to walk worthy of the calling with which they've been called. That word there at the beginning, therefore, is therefore in light of everything we've already talked about. And we've discussed how Ephesians breaks into two sections. It's real nice. Chapters 1, 2, and 3, we've been calling the indicatives. These are truths about who we are. And chapters 4, 5, and 6 are the imperatives. Then if this is who you are, then this is how you're supposed to live. We've talked about part 1 is who we are in Christ. Part 2 is how to live in Christ. Or I have it up there on the screen. Your position in the Lord Jesus. Now here's the practice that's appropriate for a Christian. Ephesians splits really nicely like this. And our passage for these next two Sundays at the end of Ephesians 3, our passage is a prayer. It's the second long prayer in the book of Ephesians, but it's sort of a bridge between these two sections. Okay, so if section 1 is all about the indicatives, section 2 is all about, well, now here's our practice, here's what the Christian life looks like. Ephesians 3, 14 to 21 is kind of a prayer moving us from this section to the next section. It's kind of Paul praying, Lord, apply to the heart all these truths of who the believer is so that they would live this life. He prays for them, and by extension, he actually prays for all Christians as well. You'll see that when we read a moment here, that he prays for all the saints. So let's take a look at this. We'll look at this prayer over the next two Sundays, but today we're in Ephesians 3, 14 to 19. Read along with me if you would, starting in verse 14. Paul writes, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that He would give you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being firmly rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. This is God's very word. The first prayer back in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 to 23, was about knowledge. He's saying, I'm praying that God would open the eyes of your heart, that you would know the hope of His calling and the riches of His inheritance in the saints and the power that's still existing in your life. He wanted the believers to know some things in his first prayer. But this prayer now, this prayer is about power. This prayer is about applying these truths to the life. It's a prayer that the Christians would fully experience and fully live out all that's theirs in Christ. He said, this is who you are, chapters 1, 2, and 3. Now, this is a prayer that God would empower them to be who you are in Christ. That this reality that God has given you every spiritual blessing, and He's made you alive, and He's made all of you one people, let's live this out for the sake of the Lord Jesus in our everyday life. What this passage forces us to do is ask the question, am I praying like this? Do I pray like this? Are my priorities the same as Paul's priorities in prayer? Or when I pray for other people in my fellowship group, or other people even sit on my row right now, when I pray for fellow believers, am I praying what's best for them? You ever ask that question? Are you giving your church family your best prayers? Do you know what would be the best way to pray for them? You know, I'm reminded that there's a certain age where each of us, whether it's Christmas presents or birthday presents, shift from getting things that we want to being really excited about getting things that we need, right? Like if you got a kid in elementary school, like they're not very excited about getting that extension cord they've needed, right? That's not what's, oh, another kitchen appliance? Let's go, right? It's not usually happened at this age, right? But at some point when you get older, you're like, wow, that's exactly what I needed. That's why I'm so excited about this gift. And so the question we would ask is, well, am I praying for what people need? Am I praying for their greatest need? Am I praying when I'm praying before the Lord for my greatest needs spiritually? And am I praying in a way that God is going to answer? You know, James chapter 4 says, you ask not because you have not. And he says, you have not because you're asking with wrong motives. So am I praying for what people actually need? And am I praying for what God desires to answer in their life? Well, that's a good question for us to tackle today. Maybe that's something you've never thought about before. Maybe, in fact, even as I say this, you go, man, I don't know how often I actually pray for other Christians. Well, let's let Paul's letter to us today be an example. Let's learn from him, whether you're trying to persevere in prayer or getting some basic lessons on prayer, or maybe you've even asked yourself, are my prayers going anywhere? Let's learn from Paul today in this letter. Let's look at this prayer, the first part of it anyway, from verses 14 to 19. And as we get into it, we're going to learn some ways to pray. But I want you to take away two little tips, two little things that we can learn from Paul here in his prayer life. These ones are already in your handout that are going to help you with your prayer life. So I'm going to encourage you, Pastor, the first tip I have, it's on your handout, is fuel your prayer life with the Word and with a high view of God. Fuel your prayer life, strengthen your prayer life, build your prayer life around the Word of God and a clear understanding of who God is. That is, we should pray sort of looking at the Scriptures and then pray looking up to who God is as we see Him in the Word. And I get that because that's actually how Paul starts this prayer. Notice he begins with, for this reason. Well, what is this reason? Well, we go back to chapter 3, verse 1, and he says, for this reason. He was about to pray in chapter 3, and then all of a sudden he got interrupted. So what is it that he has in mind that he's praying about? Well, he's talking about the miracle of the church. He's talking about the miracle of all these believers. That Jew and Gentile, verse 19 of chapter 2, are now fellow citizens. That they've been made one in Christ. That there's this new thing that's been created called a group of people in the Lord Jesus. And in chapter 2, verse 18, it says, for through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So how amazing is that? Here's all these people who their heritage has nothing to do with the true and living God. And now they've been reconciled to God and have access to God. God is the one who has happily sent forth his Son to draw these people to himself. And Paul, aware of that then, prays. He prays in light of what he knows about the work of God. And let's keep going in our passage. He prays knowing about God. He bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. I'll save you the time there for the discussion. Naming in the Old Testament has the idea of authority. So it seems like this is Paul's understanding that God has authority over all families and all collections of families, which would be nations, which would then answer any doubts of whether or not a Gentile could really be in equal status. Well, yeah, the God who has authority has deemed it so. So he's praying to this God in light of that. Now, here's the lesson for us. What this helps us to see is we could pray much more consistently, much more confidently, and much more according to God's will when we have our eyes on the Scriptures and we're aware of who God is. Most great prayers in the Bible, whether it's the prayers of Paul, the prayers of Jesus, the prayer that we even saw in 1 Kings 8, if you did the Scripture reading this week and you saw Solomon's prayer at the temple, most prayers are just men of God and women of God rehearsing to God what they already know about Him and asking for things already according to His revealed will. As we read the Scriptures, we see God more clearly, and what that does is that begins to shape our prayer life. You know why, right? Because prayer is not a ritual. If you're coming in today, you're going, I need to learn more about this prayer technique. Prayer is not about technique so much. It's about talking to the living God. And as you learn more about the living God, you know His desire, you know His will, you know His power, and you talk to Him according about what you learn about who He is. Now, that's going to instruct us something. Let me illustrate this. Let's imagine that you received an email, and the email had a link that said, hey, here's 100 documents. They are from the 100 acquaintances you most interact with. Click on this link, and you can learn everything that they really think about you. Click on this link, you'll learn what everyone that's really close to you really thinks about you. How many of you are clicking on that link? I don't know if I want to click on the link. Also, I got 100 documents in email. I'm like, this is spam. Come on, nice try. But anyway, right, you maybe would do it, maybe you wouldn't. Now, such a document doesn't exist. We don't get the opportunity to know what everyone really thinks about us. But if you were to take your prayers, both in their content and in the consistency of your prayers, put them in a Word doc, what you would notice is what you think about God. Our prayer life reveals what we think about God, both in our willingness to pray and in the things that we pray about. Now, that can convict us. It convicted me as I was thinking about that this week. But that could also help us, because if you're going, man, I need to get better at prayer, what you then need is to just study God more and learn more about who God is. As your view of God heightens, you're going to see growth in your prayer life as well. You know, Pastor Brad was mentioning the National Equip Conference this week. The whole theme is prayer. There's going to be a lot of good topics, a lot of good teachings on that. I would highly commend that to you. My guess is most of those talks are not going to be about techniques and practices and go to the woods and go do this. They're just going to be reminders about who God is. And as you remember who God is, you go, oh yeah, that's right. That's who I'm talking to in prayer. That's going to strengthen and bolster my prayer life. So that's tip number one here we're picking up from Paul. We're learning to fuel our prayer life with a high view of God as we see Him in the Word. Here's the second tip is this. Focus your prayers on spiritual needs. Focus your prayers on spiritual needs. It is okay to pray for tangible needs and life needs. God is the one who provides our daily bread. He is the one who gives. Every good and perfect gift comes from Him. He is our provider. He cares for the sparrows. He'll care for us as well. But we find most of the prayers in the New Testament are about the spiritual health of fellow believers. And so what I want us to learn for the rest of our time is I want you to see four ways that Paul prays for the spiritual health of the Ephesians, and by extension, all believers. I want you to look at these four ways, and I want you to consider, what would it look like to pray for this for my own life, and what would it look like to pray this way for my fellow brothers and sisters in Christ? Because here's what I commend to you today, Compass Bible Church. This is the best way you could pray. If you want to maximize your prayer life, you're going, I got 5 minutes to pray. How do I give the best prayers for this brother who's going through a trial or this sister that I want her to grow in Christ? The best way you could pray is these four ways that Paul lays out for us today. So let's walk through it together. How should I pray for the spiritual best of our church family? Well, number one is this. Pray for a life empowered by the Spirit. Pray for a life empowered by the Spirit. It's the first part of this prayer here. He says, he prays to God that He would give you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man. He's asking here that God would give. We see this, that God would act, that He would give something, and that as God gives to the believers, He's not assuming here that God would give in a stingy way, in a half-hearted way. No, He says, I'm praying that God would give according to the riches of His glory. Now let's ask, is God rich in glory? Amen. Chapter 1 talks about the riches of His inheritance in the saints. That is, we see the great wealth of God's kindness and mercy shown in the vast number of people that will enjoy Him for eternity. Chapter 3, verse 8, if you look at the very end right up there, it talks about the unfathomable riches of Christ. That is, we could never get to the bottom of how good and sweet and glorious the Lord Jesus Christ is. I mean, we sang about this. We will sing forever about His love for us. And I think in part we will learn forever how good He's been to us. And we can never fully comprehend the abundant glory of God. And we just can't wrap our mind around how exalted He is and how holy He is. And yet how kind and merciful He is. How He's in control of every detail, His wisdom, His righteousness, His justice. He is abundant in glory. And Paul is asking that God would act in accordance with those riches, according to the riches of His glory. And we talked about this in chapter 1. There's a difference between giving according to your riches and giving out of your riches, right? Some of you, if we were to say, hey, we'd like everyone to donate $100 to something, some of you would be giving according to your riches. Like, man, $100 is just in step. Now, if there was someone in our church who's a billionaire, by the way, if that were the case, we're looking for a building, let us know. And if there's someone who's a billionaire and they were to give $100, well, that'd be very nice of them to give $100 out of their riches. That really wouldn't be according to their riches. If they give $100 million, it's like, oh, okay, that's in step with what they're able to do. According has to do with like, well how rich are they? And they're giving precisely in step with that, worthy of that. Well, he is asking God to give according to the riches of His glory. What we find here is that God is limitless in His riches. And so He is able to give according to them. By the way, Paul is only praying this way because he assumes that's God's nature to do that. Amen? Amen? He's a generous giver. He's not half-hearted in His giving. He's not stingy. So what does he want God to give? To give according to His riches, for what purpose? To be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man. We see double words here. It's not just strength. It's not just power. It's to be strengthened with power. Where? In the inner man. That's talking about the heart from the inside out. By the power of the Spirit. So here's Paul's prayer. I want you Ephesians and all believers to have your life strengthened with power by the Holy Spirit in the inner man, in your heart. We can observe a couple of things here about this. First of all, we begin to realize that the Christian life is an inside-out religion. He's praying about the inner man because that's where real religion lies. Real religion is not just external ceremonies and practices. It's about a transformed life that's consecrated to God. We'll see that more in prayer number two, point number two of this prayer. But we also find this reality that all faithfulness, all our Christian life, anything that you and I do that's going to matter for eternity, you ready? Is not from our own strength, but comes by the power of the Holy Spirit. This is the work of God in the life of the believer. The Christian life is from God and for God. The Christian life is life with Christ. It's life in Christ, as we've seen. And the whole life that we live operates in the third person, the power of the Holy Spirit. It is the Spirit of God that fuels our activities, our faithfulness for the Lord. We're dependent upon Him. And I love this reminder because what this reminds us here is that Christianity uniquely is a boastless religion. Perhaps you're here and you're newer to Christianity. You've started checking out Christian churches, kind of figure out what's going on. Maybe you've seen kind of the emptiness of a worldview that says we're all just cosmic accidences. And you've looked around and say, well, let's see what Christianity is all about. And you come saying, man, these seem like nice people. How do I clean myself up to be a good person like all these people? And I want to warn you, the people sitting around you are not nice people. Now, they'll be polite. You don't have to guard your wallets too tight. But none of us here are right with God because we're good people. No, we're saved because even though we've sinned against God or rebelled against Him, God didn't give us a ladder to obey and climb and earn our way to heaven. No, He gave us a substitute. He gave a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, Christ lived the life we were supposed to live. So it's either we receive the just punishment for our sins, or all of that already falls on Jesus for those who repent and believe in Him. No, our salvation has nothing to do with us. And once we're saved, neither does our obedience. It's all the Spirit of God at work in the life of the Christian. The Spirit empowering our patience and our kindness and our selflessness and the hard work that we do for the kingdom. We could take no credit for it at all. Christian, the life we live now, we live strengthened by the Spirit. In fact, let's take our Bibles and turn ahead, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. I want us to see that this is a command that's coming when we get to Ephesians 5 in the fall. But life in the Spirit is about life being controlled by the Spirit of God. Ephesians chapter 5, it says, verse 18, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." This is about influence. Not being influenced by wine, but being influenced instead by the Spirit. Now that word there, filled, is not the idea of like you're filling up a gallon of something. You fill up a glass of water in the morning, right? Now the word there, filled, has the idea of being controlled by, being consumed by, right? The illustration I often give is when the Scriptures talk about being filled with anger. The Pharisees were filled with anger. And it's not that they had their jar of anger filled up that they can now use whenever they want it. No, it's they're under the control of anger. The anger is what's dominating them. Well, here, Paul is telling the believers to have their life dominated by the power of the Spirit. Yesterday, we were walking by the harbor down at 2nd of PCH, and we see an illustration right there. We see all these sailboats. We're talking about the wind fills the sails, and it moves the boat along. It fills them. It controls the boat in the same way the Spirit controls the believer, leading us into righteousness. This is the Christian life. Galatians 5:16, which I have up here, says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh." A few verses later, verse 25, "If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk in step with the Spirit." In Romans 8:13, we'll talk about putting to death the deeds of the flesh by the power of the Spirit. The Spirit dwells in the believer. Now, I know, and this question is going to come up after, and I know as soon as you start talking about the Holy Spirit, some of you get nervous because you start thinking, oh, isn't that the one that's like the maverick of the Trinity? You know, Jesus is doing His thing, the Father, the Spirit, who knows what that guy's going to do, right? He might break out into something crazy. That's not the New Testament. Being filled with the Spirit, what's it going to result in? It's not going to result in anything mysterious or mystical or magical or strange. What the Spirit is doing, you ready, is leading you and empowering you for normal obedience. That's the work of the Spirit in your life. So He's a person. Scripture makes that clear. And you don't have to guess as you go home this afternoon, like, what does the Holy Spirit want to do in my life? You know, you could just look at Galatians chapter 5. You know what He wants to produce in your life? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. That's how the Spirit leads you. He's leading you towards righteousness. In fact, here in Ephesians 5, right after this, we're like being filled with the Spirit. What does that mean? I think that means like a big, smoky Christian rock concert. Is that what the Holy Spirit's going to look like? No. No, it's going to look like thankfulness and joy and spouses loving one another and families that parents love their children, children submit. So you're going to talk about the workplace, talk about spiritual warfare. That's what being led by the Spirit looks like. We need to not second guess. We don't need to be afraid of the Holy Spirit here. The Scriptures are clear in telling us His will in our life. Now, I am so excited once we get to Ephesians 5. And I think when we get to Ephesians 5, we're going to go really slow and talk about this here and really sort of flesh this out to make sure we're clear on it. But let me just say again, as you're praying for this, Father, I pray that that You would empower them by Your Spirit. You're praying for people to be led by the Spirit to righteousness. There's no guesswork here. You don't have to guess what the Spirit's will is in your life. There's this kind of thought today that it's like, You know, the reading the Bible is kind of strict and boring. Let's be led by the Spirit, because that's a little wild. You'll hear people say, you know, I'm just kind of taken away from structured religion, and I just want to focus to hear what the Spirit would have to say. Let me tell you that what that's like. That's like my wife and I watching Jeopardy at night, which we do. And that's like saying, you know, I really want to hear Ken Jennings well, so I'm just going to hit the mute button. That's what you're doing when you say, hey, I want to hear the Spirit. So let me close this for a little bit and listen. What the Spirit is saying is this right here. This is what he wants to help you do. This is what he's giving you strength to do. This is actually, you ready, Christian? This is what Paul thinks you need help with. You can't obey God's word in your own strength. So you need the Spirit of God to consume you and to control you and to help you walk in obedience. So what does this look like practically? It looks like an awareness of your need, and it looks like you reading the word of God and praying, Father, send your Spirit to help me walk in this way. And you know what? That's the kind of prayer God wants to answer. Check this out. Ready? Where does the Spirit live right now, Christian? Where does he dwell? In you. So all the power for obedience right now, already in you by the Spirit of the living God. Isn't that encouraging? Are you asking for something outlandish then? No way. You're asking for the Spirit to already do what he wants to do while he's inside of you. Praise God for that. That's the best way you could pray for your own health. That's the best way you could pray for others around you. Now, where does the Spirit want to take us? We've said obedience, but let's get more specific. This will actually take us to our second sort of prayer request. Number two, pray for Christ to rule the heart. Pray for Christ to rule the heart. We'll go back now to Ephesians chapter 3. And as we look at verse 17, he says, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Praying that you'd be empowered by the Spirit of God so that Christ would dwell in your hearts through faith. Now, let's put our thinking cap on. He's praying that Christ would dwell in your heart. And some of you are going, wait a second, Paul. Doesn't Christ already dwell in our hearts? Right? I mean, Colossians 1, 26, 27, this is the mystery, Christ in you. Or how about all of you know this one, Galatians chapter 2. Right? It is no longer, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but what? Christ in me. Paul, Christ is already in me. You're praying that he would dwell in my heart. Paul, sounds like you wasted some ink here, right? Is that what's going on? Was he mistaken? Did he have a temporary lapse of judgment? Nope. Not going on. So why is he praying like this? Well, in the same way that new life comes from the Spirit, and yet he wants these believers to walk in the Spirit. In the same way, this is a prayer that the reality of your salvation would dictate the practice of your new life. It's a prayer that what's true about you would actually come to fruition. You would live it out. The word here for dwell, it's not just to take up residence. The idea behind it is that your heart would be a suitable home for the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the heart in the Bible is not just emotions and love. The heart's the whole inner person. It's your thinking, your affections, your desires. It's what's going to drive all that you do. That's why when Jesus says, when you do these sort of wicked things, adulteries, blasphemies, all these things, they don't come from outside of you. They come from the heart that's within you. It dictates your actions. And so what this prayer is a prayer about Christ being at home in your heart. That your heart would be a place that's submitted to him, suitable for him to dwell. Now, certainly this has to do with the amazing reality that you and I, right now, have access to God. We've talked about this. We have consistent fellowship with the living God, consistent fellowship with the Lord Jesus. In fact, Matthew 28 talks about, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. That's a reality by the power of the Holy Spirit. That the Spirit of Christ dwells in us, and you and I right now have consistent fellowship available with the Lord Jesus. Now that fellowship is often enhanced because we're walking in his ways, and sometimes you felt, Christian, distant. That fellowship is kind of cloudy because you've not been walking with Christ. So this prayer is about enjoying that fellowship and having your heart be a place that's submitted or a suitable dwelling for the Lord Jesus. It's the Spirit empowers us to enjoy the life that we've been given in Christ. Is your heart a suitable place for Christ to dwell today? So I have a way that I think I could scare a lot of you right now. If I were to come up to you right after service, and I were to say, hey, so good, happy Sunday, good to see you. Hey, this new family, they're new here for the very first time. I want you to invite them over to your house for lunch. They'll be there in 10 minutes. Yeah, some of you are scared because right now you're going, oh man, dishes in the sink, didn't vacuum. They'll notice my lack of throw pillows. They'll probably check under the cushions too. That's why we have to vacuum under there when we have guests coming over. Right? You'd be panicked because you're like, man, my house is so messy. I don't think I could have anyone over right now. Right? We would be so uncomfortable with having people over to our own home when it's dirty. And yet we tolerate sins or worldly thinking in our own hearts when Christ dwells there. And we're not embarrassed, or we're not uncomfortable with that. It's funny, as I'm reading the commentators on this passage, they all point to the same work as an essay written in 1950-something, 54, I think, by an author named Robert Munger. You've probably heard this before. It's called My Heart, Christ Home. And it's a little allegory. It takes like 15 minutes to read. You can find the PDF online. And the picture is of the heart being a home with all these different rooms. And he's taking Christ into all these rooms and figuring out how to make his home suitable for his new guest, who is his master. And so he takes him into the library and talks about his thinking and what are the things that he's dwelling on. He takes him into the kitchen and says, what am I taking in? What are my appetites for? Christ takes him upstairs to the hall closet and says, what's this secret sin or secret practice you need to get rid of if I'm going to be a guest in your home? Paul's prayer is this: we live as those pleasing to the Lord Jesus. There's a lot of simple definitions you could give of a Christian. A Christian wants to please Christ. They want to please the Master. They're not just checking the Jesus box, but like Paul says, 2 Corinthians 5:9, therefore we have it as our ambition, our aim. This is the passion of my life, whether at home or absent, whether alive or dead, to be pleasing to Him. Is that your aim? If He saved you from your sin, is your aim to please Him in every aspect of life? That there's sort of no stone unturned when it comes to honoring the Lord Jesus. That every room of the house belongs to Him, or every hour of the schedule belongs to Him. Or we live in a way where we're saying, well, it's kind of Sundays and this night of the week, but everything else, well, this is kind of my area over here. No, we want to give all of it to the Lord Jesus. Look what it says here in verse 17. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. What does it mean there by faith? Again, that's the faith of trusting Jesus, trusting that His ways are going to be better, trusting that following His lordship, His kingship, His commands is the right way to go. I really like the way MacArthur said it on this one. He says, Christ cannot be fully at home until He is allowed to dwell in our hearts through the continuing faith that trusts Him to exercise lordship over every aspect of our lives. Ooh, that continuing faith that trusts Him to be Lord over every part of our life. Friend, does Christ have your whole heart? Are you submitting all of it to Him? Paul is praying, and we're praying as a church, that we would have that heart, that empowered by the Holy Spirit, we walk in a way where He's master of it all. He's king over all of it. All of it is in joyful submission to Him. This is Paul's prayer, friends. You already belong to Christ. Amen? Amen? Amen. Now we're supposed to live that way. Third prayer, third way to pray for the spiritual best of others. Number three, pray for a true sense of Christ's love. Pray for a true sense, an increasing awareness of Christ's love. Second half of verse 17, that you, being firmly rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. He says here that we're rooted and grounded in love. That's talking there about the beginning of our faith. And if you were to get down to the basics of what it means to be a Christian, what does it mean that you're a Christian? What does it mean that you follow Christ? At the very foundation of your faith is that though I am a terrible sinner, and though I have rebelled horrifically against God. Christ has not only paid for my sins, Jesus Christ loves me. The God who made everything and against whom I rebelled loves me. Being rooted. That's the idea of a tree being planted. That's the very beginning of the process. That's the foundation there, being built, grounded in love. We are so amazed that God loves us. We sing about it almost every single Sunday. And this love today, there's a lot of confusion about it. There's a lot of view of love that's very sentimental and sensationalized. It's shallow and cartoonish. It's kind of like I can fall in love with a person over one song and fall out of love with him the next moment. That's not the kind of love here. You're familiar with this word. This is agape love. This is a committed love. This is a covenantal love. This is a love that initiates kind of a love. The love that this is talking about that is first rooted in devotion. That's why when Paul says in Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives, gentlemen, he's not telling us to have the feels for our wife and then do good things for him. He's saying be devoted to the good of your wife even above yourself, whether you feel it or not. That's the kind of love that's involved here. It's a love that's committed to the good of others, and we have a God that's committed to our good. And yet, before we go further, while it is a committed and devoted love, it is deeply affectionate. I don't want us to miss out on the fact here. Let's not just think when we think of the love of Jesus, oh yeah, Jesus does good for us because that's what he's sort of programmed to do. No, we see in Jesus Christ a deep affection for his people. I think about in January, we talked about him praying for Peter, that his faith would not fail. I think we see there Jesus acting according to his nature because he loves his people. He is the good shepherd that doesn't let any of his sheep be snatched out of his hands. He loves his people. And where Paul is after here is not just that this is the start of our salvation, but he prays that we'd be able to comprehend it, the vastness of it, the expanse of God's love, the nature of it. And look at verse 19, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. Now, you catch that prayer? Do you see the kind of humor in that? I want you to know something that you can't know. Do you see? I want you to know that which can't be fully searched out. And Paul's prayer here is, I don't want you just to know about it factually. I want you to experience. I want you to walk under the umbrella of Christ's love. I want you to walk in an increasing awareness of the reality of Jesus' love for you, Christian. Christian, Jesus loves you. What an amazing reality. In fact, let's take our Bibles here and flip around a bit. Let's go to John chapter 13. John chapter 13 is where we're going to go. Now, we talked about the love of Christ at our men's breakfast yesterday. So, gentlemen, you'll have heard some of these verses. And you might even wonder, wait a second, Bruce taught these verses. Josh taught these verses. And yeah, it's true. Sometimes Bruce borrows from me. So it's okay there. I'm just kidding. If you're with us, you know it's definitely the other way around. John chapter 13. Let's look at this scene here. Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who are in the world, he loved them to the end. Or you could translate that even, he loved them to the max. Let's keep going. During supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, and they had come forth from God and was going back to God. Now let's pause there. Jesus is aware of a lot of things. Do you see that? This is the pivotal moment in his life. This is the last night before his death. This is the biggest moment in his life. And he is aware of who he is in a way that doesn't always seem to be the case when he's younger. Even earlier, it says he grows in wisdom and in stature. There's mystery there, but now he is very clear what's going on. He knows that he's come from the Father. He knows he's going back to the Father. He's going to pray in John 17, Father, give me the glory which I had with you before the world was. I mean, this is a big scene. He knows Judas is going to betray him and he's going to die. So he's mindful of his glory and he's mindful of his death and betrayal. And in all of that, he loves his disciples. In fact, he doesn't just feel good about them. He gets up and removes his robe and takes a towel and washes their feet. And he does this, friends, because he's doing what's most natural to him. You don't have to convince Jesus to love his people. It's what he does. You don't have to convince him to be a gracious and compassionate high priest. You don't have to convince him to have compassion on the crowds or to weep over Lazarus or to love us and give himself up for us. It's who he is. It's his nature to love us. This is why Galatians 2, we'll talk about he gave himself up for us and he loved us. That's why Revelation 1:5 talks about to him who loves us and released us from our sins. Let's go over to Romans chapter 8. You know we're going here. Romans chapter 8 is where we're going next. We'll head back to Ephesians. Romans chapter 8. You know the passage. We'll look at it here at the end. Start verse 35. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? It's a good question, right? Maybe you've filled in the blanks there. Maybe you've thought, well, obviously if I'm going through this trial, this persecution by someone, that'll separate me from the love of Christ. Obviously there's this turmoil in my life, that person's separated from the love of Christ. Maybe my harsh conflict or these relatives that don't love me the way I'd like to be loved, maybe they're putting a wedge between me and Christ. Maybe it's my own sins that have made a wedge between me and Christ. He says, who will separate us from the love of Christ? I actually think he has a person in mind here, the tempter himself, the devil, the accuser. He's the one who, in verse 33, would bring a charge against God's elect. What's the answer? Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will affliction or turmoil or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Will those things? Well, the answer, look at verse 37. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He is not a he loves me not kind of Savior. But once he set his affection upon you, you are his for eternity. This is the love of the Lord Jesus. Let's go back now to Ephesians. Because Paul uses this language in verse 18 about comprehending the breadth and length and height and depth of the love of Christ. And he's just talking about its measureless expanse here. But we could plug ideas into this. I mean, think about the breadth of the Lord, of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. That it's so encompassing. And I even think about that, even as I kind of stretch out my arms and reach the outer aisles of this room. That if you went around this room, you would find all kinds of different sinners who were non-believers at all sorts of different stages of life. And yet some of you young and some of you older, some of you decades ago, some of you this calendar year, the Lord has set his love upon you and drawn you to himself. Some of you were saved out of prideful religion. Some of you were saved out of the most embarrassing of sins. And you know, Christ loved you and he died for you and he helped you to hear the message of the gospel so that you would repent and believe. That's the breadth. Think about the length of the love of Christ. That it extends, as we already read, all the way into the future. It just keeps going and going and going. And as far out as you go, you'll find it never ends. And that's because if you were to stretch all the way back further and further and further, friends, the scripture tells us he set his love upon us before the foundations of the world. That you, the reason that you keep going forward and finds it never ends is because you keep going back and find it never started. The eternal God set his affection upon you. Think about the heights of his love. That Christ, in loving sinners like us, has made us co-heirs. That he is, according to Hebrews 2, not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. That we've now been adopted in Christ, that we're going to be glorified one day. We're going to have an inheritance that cannot perish and will not fade away. Think about the depths that though we were so deep and lost in our sins, Christ took on flesh and, as we sang earlier, died on a cross and was laid in a borrowed tomb. He lived a humiliated ending so that we could be saved. That's the extent of his love. This is the love of the Lord Jesus. And what Paul is praying about is this, Christian, that you would walk with an increasing awareness of it. That you would every moment of your day realize, I am undeservedly and unimaginably loved by Jesus Christ. You know, I think this relates actually to what Jesus says in John 15. We're aware of the abide passage in John 15. Abide in me, abide in my word. And in John 15, 9, he says, abide in my love. So what does it look like to walk with Jesus day by day? Well, I have a little acronym that I'll use about abiding, because there's a few things that Jesus says there. But the E there is, in my little acronym, is enjoy the love of Christ. I think that's what Jesus is telling us to do, to abide in his love, is to enjoy his love, be mindful of his love. Remember, all of life is sort of under the canopy of his love. Isn't it interesting how the New Testament is regularly trying to convince us that we're loved by God and loved by Christ? I have John 14, 21 up here. Jesus says, he who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and disclose myself to him. So here's a question to ask. Why does Paul pray for this? Have you thought about that? Like, have any of you ever forgotten that Jesus loves sinners? I mean, in the first song you learn, right? Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Why does Paul pray that we would know the love of Christ experientially? I think it's because we regularly forget, right? Or we don't live like he loves us. Either we've grown apathetic, it's not a big deal to us. We've forgotten how great as sinners we were and how much Christ has done for us. Or we're getting to remember there's an enemy. We'll get to spiritual warfare in chapter 6. Satan, I think what he's regularly trying to do is trying to help us think we're not loved by God. That's the way sin works, doesn't it? Sin tells you, oh, go ahead and do that. God has to keep loving you no matter what. And then after you sin, you think, well, how could God ever love you? Maybe it's trials. In life, you go, I keep praying about this. And it just seems like the diagnoses are getting worse, or the situation in life's not getting any better. I thought God loved me. Why isn't my life getting any better? Or maybe it's guilt, an unclean conscience. You know, there are certain names that I could bring up, and you would have a gut reaction to them. And maybe it's a different reaction. I could bring up sports fans. I could bring up Barry Bonds, and some of you would be like, oh yeah, home run king. And the rest of you are like, cheater, right? You use steroids. I could do that with artists or athletes or musicians or whatever you think about that. You're going to have some sort of reaction about them. And I would say, hey, what about yourself? And what many of us do, the first thing we think about ourselves is, oh yeah. Here's how I'm falling short. Here's how I'm terrible. Here's this weakness in my life. You know, that's how I view myself, and that's probably how God views me too. We think, yeah, he's this, but I love him anyway. When in reality, it's not the Lord Jesus putting up with us. The Lord Jesus, who, friend, is far more aware of your sins than you are. The Lord Jesus, in forgiving your sins, his first thought about you is, yeah, that's the sinner that I love. They belong to me. There's no hesitancy. There's no sandbagging. I don't need to give some reason like, but I still love him anyway. No, he loves his people. And Paul wants us to live this life aware of his amazing love. If you're in Christ, his first thoughts towards you are affectionate. Let that let that guide your life as you walk through. And as you think about the love of Christ, we pray about this. You pray this for yourself and you pray this for others. God, help them have an awareness of the love of Christ today. And that love's going to take you somewhere. Number four, it's going to take us to fourth, pray for transformation into God's likeness. Let's pause on this for a second. We'll get back to the love of Christ. But look at verse 19 again, back in Ephesians 3. Ephesians 3, verse 19, that you would be filled up with all the fullness of God. Now, we've already discussed what filled up means. Filled up has the idea of being controlled, consumed. All right, so what does it mean to be controlled by the fullness of God? Well, it's the full identity of who God is. What this is a prayer for your whole life to be consumed by the person of God. This is actually, you ready, about maturing into God's likeness. This is about becoming God-like, godly in your character. In fact, look ahead, if you would, to chapter 5, verse 1. Paul's going to say, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. And Colossians chapter 3 talks about us being conformed to the image of him who created us. And in that says Colossians 3, verse 10. In 2 Peter 1, 4, it talks about us becoming partakers of the divine nature. Now, that's not Mormonism. That's not us turning into gods at all. What that's saying is salvation is us maturing into God's character. Growth is about us becoming like God in our conduct, emulating him, imitating him. If you want to know like what Christian growth is about, what sanctification is about, okay, change always has to go from A to B. Well, what's the B? The B is I'm becoming more like my Heavenly Father. That's Paul's prayer at the end, that you would become imitators of him, that you'd be filled up with all the fullness of God, that you would look like your Heavenly Father over time. Now, how does this happen? What's the very first, look at verse 19 again. To know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up into the fullness of God. Paul sees a connection between recognizing Christ's love and then the growth that happens in our life. Hey, we say this on a human level, right? Don't we talk about the disadvantage of those who didn't grow up in a loving home? Don't we talk about, oh man, like rough upbringing, an absent parent, right? Some of you had that background, and by God's grace, he's preserved you and saved you, matured you anyway. But you admit, no, that would have been better to have two parents at home, two loving and supportive parents at the home raising this child. There's even statistics out there how, hey, kids who grew up in a two-parent home, they do better financially, they do better personally, they do better as citizens in society. There's even non-Christians who recognize this. There's a maturity that comes with being loved. And Paul is saying that as you recognize the love of Christ, let that love mature you. Let that love compel you to strive in obedience. Let that love help you to say no to sinning against the one that loved you. And may you, as you recognize his love, look more and more like your Heavenly Father. Pray that we be transformed into God's likeness to represent his character. Okay, now that we've finished these verses, look at this. Christian, zoom out. Look at this prayer. Do you notice? This is like a prayer for the whole Christian life. Do you see how comprehensive this prayer is? That we would pray for ourselves and for others. Hey, I'm praying that you would be strengthened by the Spirit of God this day, according to his unlimited resources. I'm praying that as the Spirit empowers your life, that you would live a life where your heart is a suitable place submitted to the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm praying that as you do that, you would have an increasing awareness of the love of Jesus that surpasses understanding. And as you walk in his love, that you would mature to look more like your Heavenly Father. Hey, who wants people to pray for them like that? Five of you. Okay, there we go, right? No, that's the best thing we could pray for. This is what we need. We need help with all of these. And here's the good news. You ready? The fact that this is in the Spirit-inspired Scriptures tells us this is not only the best way to pray, these are the kinds of prayers God wants to answer. He's already put his Spirit in you. Christ already dwells in you. He already loves you. You're already his child. We're just praying that God would help us walk in the reality of who we already are. A prayer that He's more than happy to answer. Let me pray for us. Father, thank You for Your goodness and Your grace. Thank You, God, that You're so willing to help us live the Christian life. That You not only forgive us our sins, but You put Your Spirit inside of us. That You have a desire to grow us and mature us. That You want us to be convinced of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that You want us to look more like Yourself. God, I do pray that You would help us to be faithful believers. We want to be those who are pleasing to You. God, we're thankful that You're more than willing and more than able to help us walk in these ways. Lord, we love You. We're thankful for Your kindness towards us. We pray in Your Son's name. Amen.